You know, today, of all days of the week, we focus especially on the resurrection of Christ, for it was on the first day of the week that he rose from the dead. And on this Sunday, of all Sundays in the year, we focus especially on the life that Christ came to give us. And that life is ultimately the theme of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, the life that God offers us in Christ. We've observed it previously that Moses is essentially preaching the gospel in the book of Deuteronomy. And along the way, we've been seeking to answer the question of how he does so and how he goes about explaining the gospel. And this morning, we'll continue that discussion. But before we actually look at the book of Deuteronomy, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we have in your word. And we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the great truths we encounter that you've so graciously shared with us in the written scriptures. And we ask this in the name of the resurrected and living Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's begin by reviewing briefly the overall outline of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses argues that all the blessings of God are received by simple faith, trust and confidence in God and taking him at his word and counting and depending on what God has said. In this regard, the book of Deuteronomy breaks down into four main sections. In chapters 1 through 3, Moses will argue that your faith must be in God's sovereignty. He sovereignly controls and rules in the affairs of men. His sovereignty extends beyond the material realm, even to the spiritual realm. He is sovereign over your heart. Moving on to chapters 4 through 11, he will argue that your confidence and faith must be in God's word, not in your own wisdom. For in the scriptures we find the wisdom of God and wonderful great promises of God. And we can take God at his word because of his character. What God says he will do, he will do. Moving on to chapters 12 through 26, he says your faith must be in God's holiness, not in your own goodness. God is a holy God, unbending in his righteousness. And finally, in chapters 27 through 34, he will argue that your faith must be in God's grace, not in your own merit. And last time we began looking at this fourth and final section of the book where Moses talks about how God would deal with the Jews in grace. And this morning, again, we pick up from this section of the book, the last section of the book. Chapter 30, verse 15 is our starting place here. Chapter 30, verse 15, Moses says, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, death and evil." So there is the choice here. Life and good on the one hand, death and evil on the other. Now he repeats this down in verse 19. If you look at verse 19 again, he says, "I call heaven and earth to record against you this day that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." And so you see, Moses is offering the people life. But how would they receive life? Well, actually, there are two possible approaches that Moses presents in the book of Deuteronomy, and they would have to choose which one. That would be part of the choice that they would ultimately be making. And we talked a little bit about this in previous weeks, but by way of review and putting this statement in context, let's talk about the first approach. The first approach. Recall that Moses is writing Deuteronomy to the second generation of Jews that had come out of Egypt. The first generation, their fathers, had come out with Moses from Egypt. And when they came out of Egypt, first thing, Moses brings them to Mount Sinai. And there, at Mount Sinai, God makes a covenant with the Jewish people. But it is a works-based covenant. It essentially says that they could earn a life by means of being obedient. If they would simply obey God's commands, they would earn eternal life. And this was a performance-based relationship that God was offering. If you can measure up, if you can be good enough, you can have a relationship with the Creator. And so if you'll look back for the moment at Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, a book that Moses had written at that time to the original generation of Jews coming out of Egypt. I think we find a real good summary statement in Leviticus 18 and verse 5. Leviticus 18, verse 5, he words it this way. "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which, if a man do, he shall live in them." Or you can translate that, "by them. I am the Lord." So he says, keep my statutes and judgments. If you do this, you will live by this. This is a means of achieving and attaining life. And when he's talking about life, he doesn't mean physical life. He's talking about eternal life, real life. Just do it. Well, now then, for this second generation that has raised up, as their fathers have all died in the wilderness over the course of the previous 40 years, they've been wandering. Their fathers have died. They were children at the time when they came out of Egypt, but now they have grown up. And Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy to this second generation, and he reminds them of the covenant that God had made with their people years before at Mount Sinai, and that they are still under the obligation of this covenant. This is what they had signed on for. And so, turning your attention back to Deuteronomy, look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 32, and you'll see again Moses reiterates this principle, and is again reminding them this is a works-based covenant. It is a performance-based relationship with God. Deuteronomy 32, verses 46 and 47. Chapter 32, 46 through 47. He said unto them, set your hearts unto all the words which I testify among you this day, which ye shall command your children to observe to do, all the words of this law. For it is not a vain thing for you, because it is your life. And through this thing ye shall prolong your days in the land where ye go over Jordan to possess it. So Moses says, you've got to do this, and doing this thing, keeping these commandments, is not a vain thing. No, in fact, your very life depends upon it. If you want life, you must keep these commandments, because that's the approach that you signed up for at Mount Sinai. And of course, it's not just life itself, as we have observed, it's the relationship with God as well. The relationship with God, including all of His blessings and favor. Jump back, for example, at chapter 28 here in Deuteronomy. Chapter 28, verses 1 and following. Chapter 28, verses 1 through following. Notice how Moses elaborates on all the blessings and the favor of God that would come to them simply by being obedient. Chapter 28, verse 1 and following. He says, it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all His commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, and thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thine kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, and the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of the ground, and the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. And the Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven, to give rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head, and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. See, Moses is pretty emphatic here. God has so many blessings, an abundance of blessings. They'll overtake you. And it's like you'll be drowning in blessings. How good is that? Because you're like, stop blessing me, it's too much. I can't handle all the blessing. I'm getting overwhelmed by the blessings. It would be that good. See, the gospel's good news, and God wants to do good things for the Jewish people. It's just how you're going to get the good stuff. So, life, a relationship with God, he stresses this relationship by the in verse 9, the Lord will establish thee as a holy people unto himself. Verse 10, he says, and all the rest of the world will know you're my people. There's somebody who knows God. There's somebody who has the ear of God. Here's somebody who walks with God. Here's somebody that God actually acknowledges because he has a personal relationship with God. You'll have life. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. and you'll be incredibly blessed. All you have to do is obey. And of course, the problem with this approach, the problem is that this is a standard that is impossible to achieve. We had observed in previous weeks that God does not lower the bar. In the previous section of the book, Deuteronomy, God makes the point that He's a very holy God, and we see how demanding God's standards are. When you really understand the Ten Commandments, you understand it's not just a simple checklist of 10 items, right? What do we see? That those commands have ramifications and applications that affect every area of life, personal, social, civic. And so Moses expands and says, you don't understand, right? And so 10 commandments have 613 different applications by the time he's done. This is an impossible standard to achieve. All the more so because, as we said, God does not lower the bar. He doesn't cheat for people to make it easier for us. No, God's very clear here. All this is yours, all this life and blessedness, but you do have to do it all. Verse 1, he said, you have to do all of his commandments. In verse 14, he said, you cannot go aside from any of the words that I command you this day. The standard isn't simply, well, do your best, do the best you can. I mean, nobody's perfect, sure, but do the best you can. That's not the standard. A holy God is not accepted with do the best you can. He's not going to accept that. The standard isn't, well, keep the most important parts. You know, they're really important parts, but there's a lot of stuff in there we don't really need to pay attention to. One of the inconsistencies in the theology of some people who misunderstand the scriptures and want to try to argue that we are obliged to keep this law and the covenant that God made with the Jews at Mount Sinai is they want to say, this is for us today, but then they want to pick and choose. You ask, well, then why aren't you offering sacrifices? Why aren't you observing all those cleanness laws? Why don't you go outside the camp for 7 days and be unclean and then come in and pour the water of separation upon yourself as Moses said you're supposed to do in Numbers? Oh, well, we don't do that. But we do observe the Sabbath and we don't eat pork. It's like, yeah, but you're picking and choosing. Either it's for us or it's not for us. Right? This is an all or none deal. God didn't say keep the most important parts. You know, that Sabbath thing's really important, so we have to keep the Sabbath today. But that other stuff, it's unimportant. We don't have to do that. That's not what he said. He didn't say do your best. He didn't say keep the important parts. He said keep it all. This covenant, this deal, is an all or none deal. In that regard, and hold your place here in Deuteronomy, but let me turn your attention to the New Testament, the Epistle of James, in James chapter 2. I think in a very short and succinct manner, James makes the point quite clearly that this is an all or none deal. James chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. James 2, verses 10 through 11 reminds us, you can't pick or choose. Okay. James, the Lord's brother, chapter 2, verses 10 through 11, says this, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Verse 10, he reminds us, this is an all or none deal. You can keep the whole thing and violate only one little part. But if you do, you're guilty of all. In verse 11, he reminds us, you can't pick and choose which parts you keep and which parts not. It's the same. It's all part of the same covenant. So, life and a relationship with God is premised upon obedience. But by obedience, he means 100% perfect obedience. Well, that's a standard that is impossible to achieve. So that's the first approach, but it's not a very good one. Knowing then that this is an impossible standard, Moses predicts failure. Of course, nobody could obey all of these laws. Now, he predicts failure in a twofold way. First of all, indirectly through object lessons. Like, for example, the sin offering. Actually, a part of the covenant was that when you sin and you violate the covenant and you break it, well, you're supposed to come and offer a sin offering. Now, the very fact that the covenant provides for sin offerings implies what about those people? That they're sinners. It's already expecting and anticipating that you will sin, that you will break the covenant. So the covenant within itself is telling you, if you've got any common sense, stop and think about this, you're a sinner. The deal is you have to keep it all. But when you fail to keep it all, you need to offer a sin offering. It was implying that we are sinners in need of atonement by means of a sacrificial lamb who would take the curse of the law upon itself by suffering death in our place. So, by commanding the people offering sin offerings, indirectly, he was predicting failure. Right? And, of course, it's the idea then that you have this substitutionary atonement that you're going to need for the failure. In the Old Testament, when a person sinned and violated the covenant, they didn't drag him to the temple and slaughter him there, sprinkling his blood upon the altar. No, they slaughtered an innocent lamb and sprinkled its blood there upon the altar. And so indirectly, Moses was predicting you're going to fail and you are going to need atonement. But he also predicted it directly through prophecy here in the book of Deuteronomy. He tells them they're going to fail. Look, for example, at chapter 31 and verse 29. Chapter 31 and verse 29. Chapter 31 and verse 29. Moses says, "For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands." And so Moses says, "No, as soon as I'm dead, you're going to turn away and be violating this commandment. So you're not going to do all of this stuff," meaning you couldn't earn life this way. So Moses instead offers a better approach, vice versa. Rather than being obedient so that you can attain eternal life, Moses says, here's a better approach. Why don't you attain eternal life? And that will result in obedience. You've got 100% backwards. You don't become obedient to attain life. No, you attain life so that then you can be obedient. Which raises the question, well how? Where would they get life? And well, the answer is, well, from God himself. Look at chapter 30 here in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 through 9. Here he says, "Thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart and with all thy soul. That then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the nations whither the Lord thy God has scattered thee. If any of thine be driven out into the uttermost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it. And he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And the Lord thy God will put all these curses upon thine enemies and on them that hate thee, which persecuted thee. And thou shalt return and obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments which I command thee this day. And the Lord thy God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand and in the fruit of thy body and in the fruit of thy cattle and in the fruit of thy land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over thee for good as he rejoiced over thy fathers." Now, chapter 30, verse 6 is a verse we read a couple weeks ago. Oh, we looked at this verse. He says that someday God is going to circumcise the hearts of the Jewish people. He's talking about spiritual circumcision because it is a circumcision of the heart. And we talked about the meaning of this. This is essentially Old Testament terminology for the new birth, for being born again. God removes, cuts away that old principle of life that you received from your earthly father, a principle of life that is tainted by sin and depravity and corruption. He cuts it away and discards it. And then God generates new life within us. Indeed, it is his own life that he gives us in its place. You were born the first time, you received life from your earthly parents, but that life was corrupt and tainted. And God said it's got to be cut out and removed. And a new principle of life. And God becomes your father instead. So this is where you get life. You get it from God himself. And what happens when God gives you new life? He says in verse 6, when God circumcises your heart, right, you live. And what happens when you live? What's a part of that? Well, as he says in verse 2, this then is when you obey His voice. He says in verse 8, again, that's when you then will obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments. See, rather than trying to do all His commandments in order to attain life, he says, you got it backwards. What you need to do is get life, and guess what? Then you'll find that you're doing all of His commandments. And not only do they get life, right? Again, did you notice that all the blessings that come with that in verse 9? Verse 9, he alludes to those blessings he'd given earlier. God will make thee plenteous in every work of thine hand, the fruit of thy body, the fruit of the cattle, the fruit of the land for good. They'll have life. They'll have all the blessings of God. And they'll enjoy a personal relationship with Him. The latter part of verse 9, He rejoices over you the way He rejoiced over the patriarchs, your ancestors, like Abraham. Abraham had a personal relationship with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. And God says, guess what? You'll be His friend too. So when you get life, you get obedience. And you get all the other good stuff too. All the blessings and the personal relationship with God. All of that comes with life. So you get life and you get it from God. Now, if you jump down later in the chapter, Moses comes back to that concept again. Notice what he says in verses 19 through 20. Verses 19 through 20. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey His voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto Him. For He is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. So again, he talks about the fact that I'm setting before you the choice of life, but where do you get life from? He tells us in verse 20, from God. For he says, He is thy life. God Himself is your life. He's the source of life. Indeed, Moses will tell us the very essence of life is found in living a life in relationship to God. When you cleave to Him, when you love Him, when you obey Him, now you're really living. The world has their idea, their notions of what it is to live, the high life. But Moses will say the high life, real life. Now you're really living when you cleave to God, when you love God, and when you obey God. When your entire life is built on God, now you're living. God is the source of real life. That's where you get life from. Well, the related question with that is, well, how do we get it? All right, so we know where it comes from God, but how do we get it? Well, Moses has told us here, you simply choose it. Notice the last part of verse 19. Again, what is he saying? The last part of verse 19. Therefore, choose life. You just have to want it. And then decisively choose it with faith and confidence in the word and the promise of God that He gives life to those who want it. His life. But you do have to want it. And when you know the kind of God He is, a God of holiness, you realize the life He's going to give you is a holy life. So you understand, of course, that that's the life you're signing up for. If you want life, life from God, a holy life, it's yours. Simply for the asking. You just have to choose it. That's it. First approach doesn't work because you have to do an awful lot. And it's an impossible standard. The second approach is really easy. It's not complicated at all. You literally just have to make a choice. That's it. And it is yours. In fact, if you back up here in this chapter, verses 11 through 14, Moses stresses just how easy it is to attain life. It's so easy. Verses 11 through 14. He said, for this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, Whoso goeth to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, Who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Moses makes it clear, you don't have to do anything. God does all the work. It is He, He's made clear, again, illustrating through the sacrificial system, that He makes all the necessary provision for sin. It is He who provides the lamb. As God told Abraham when he was going to offer Isaac. Well, we've got the wood, we've got the altar. Where's the sacrifice? Isaac asks the answer, the response, God will provide the lamb. And indeed He did, right? He provided the substitute animal to die in the place of Isaac. And so from the very beginning, Moses has been explaining God provides the lamb. God does all the work. It is He whom He just told us in verse 6 who regenerates you and gives you a new heart and a new life, right? He just does it. He does the work. It is He who gives you new identity. You don't have to manufacture a new identity for yourself. You know, today all the rage is about how people self-identify. Right? Everyone talks about how they self-identify. But Moses talks about the new identity that God gives you. This isn't something that comes from within. It doesn't come from self. It's not a creation that you have manufactured. It's the miracle-working power of God. So while the world is busy trying to create an identity for themselves, Moses says, hey, you know what the best identity is? The one God gives you. When God gives you a new heart and makes you a new person at the very core of your being. But He does that, right? You can't give life to yourself. He does the work. And furthermore, He brings the truth to you. He brings the truth of all of this, of His wonderful plan of salvation, to you through the vehicle of His written word. You see, the scriptures are God's revelation of Himself to us, as well as His revelation of the outworking of His plan of salvation. And that's what He's saying here in verses 13 through 14. Verses 12 and 13. Verse 12, you don't have to go up to heaven to get some great revelation from God. Oh, I got to go up and get the word from heaven. I've got to go find the truth. No, you don't have to make any trips up to heaven. You won't discover the truth of the gospel by traversing the seas to a far off land in the Orient. Maybe some guru over there has some great insights into wisdom that only they have, and I have to travel halfway across the world to find truth. You don't have to travel the world to find the truth. Because God literally brings it right to you. In verse 11, He says, it's not hidden. And it's not far away. To the contrary, it's really close. How close is it? He says in verse 14, so close, it's literally on your lips. In fact, it is in your heart. See, first of all, God has conveyed the gospel to us through the writings of Moses. Moses said, God is giving His word. And you're right, He put it right here in writing. And then now God has preserved these writings for 3,500 years of history. We've got it put right here in black and white. You can access what has been written in print or online or hear audio versions of it. People around the world often do. But beyond that, beyond putting it down in writing, at some time in every person's life, God speaks directly to that person by the still small voice of His Holy Spirit. God speaks to his heart, to his conscience, to his soul. And thus, God literally puts His word right into your heart. You don't have to traverse the globe looking for truth or looking for God. In fact, the natural unsaved man doesn't go looking for God. God comes looking for him. See, God does all the work. God will come looking for you. At some time or other, God comes knocking on the door of every person's heart. And that's the time and the place when the person says, you know, I think God's trying to tell me something. I think God's trying to get my attention. See, when that time comes, that's exactly what Moses is talking about here. The word is really close. It's in your heart because the Holy Spirit is knocking on your heart's door. God will literally bring the gospel right to you. It doesn't get any simpler, folks. You don't have to go on some great spiritual quest or spiritual journey in search of truth. You just have to want it. That's it. So the question is, you know, when that comes, well then it's decision time. So the question becomes, what will you do with His Word, with the truth of the gospel, when God comes knocking on your heart's door? Well, then it is decision time, and you have to make a choice. That's what Moses says. I'm setting before you the choice. Okay. What do you want? Because what you want and what choice you make will determine your eternal destiny, life or death. But it's a simple choice. In this regard, then, I want us to turn our attention then from the book of Deuteronomy to the New Testament. And I want you to observe how the Apostle Paul applies the teaching of Moses in the New Testament. One of Paul's most thorough and detailed explanations of the gospel, one of the better known presentations of the gospel in the New Testament, is actually built upon this very text that we've just read in the book of Deuteronomy. Because, of course, as we've repeatedly observed in previous weeks, Paul and Moses preached the same gospel. The gospel has always been the same. Salvation has always been the same way. And so when Paul wants to explain the gospel, he simply goes back to Moses. And I want you to observe how he quotes this very passage. Romans chapter 10 is the passage I'm talking about. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And I want us to begin by looking at verse 5 here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5. It begins here by saying, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doth those things shall live by them." Paul begins by reminding you, remember, there were two approaches toward life. The first approach that Moses laid out was an approach that was law-based. Right? If you want to keep the law, if you want to be obedient to the law, well, here's the principle. The man who does those things shall live by them. And here he quotes Leviticus 18:5 that we read earlier. That very passage from Moses. That was the deal that your ancestors, the Jewish ancestors, signed up for with God at Mount Sinai. We do this stuff and we live. But of course, that was an impossible standard. So Moses said, but here's a better way. Instead of obeying in order to get life, why don't you just get life? And you'll find naturally you'll be obeying. And so as we continue in verse 6, Paul draws the contrast. But the better way that I like to talk about, verse 6, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Paul said, note the expression, see here, instead the righteousness that comes based on faith. Rather than you obeying to get life, you simply trust God. You simply take God at His word. You rest and trust in the promises and the provision of God. This is the faith-based approach. Willing to take God and His Word and literally believe that God will do all the work, and He's not asking you to do anything but make up your mind and make a choice. Do you believe? Are you willing to stake everything on a God who does it all? Or in the pride of your heart, do you want to believe in your own goodness? That you can be good enough to make it to heaven on your own? So he says the other approach is the faith-based one. Now, what's the faith-based approach look like? Well, let's pick up again at the beginning of verse 6 and then read down through verse 10. Beginning of verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And now here's the quotation from Deuteronomy. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what says it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So here is the faith-based approach. And notice God's part in salvation as Paul explains it. Basically, God is doing all the work. First of all, we observe, as Moses taught, that God brings His Word right to you. That's right there in verse 8. The quotation from Deuteronomy, "The Word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart." See, God, at some time in every person's life, is literally going to bring the truth of the gospel right home to you. God comes knocking on your door. It's right there. You don't have to go on a great spiritual quest. He brings it to you. And what word does He bring to us? Well, Paul says it's the word of faith. That is the message of faith. It's the message of salvation is by faith and faith alone. That's the word that God comes. God comes and to somebody's life at some time or other and says, "It's not your goodness and your righteousness and your holiness that gives you a relationship with me. It is simple faith." That's the message. That's the message that God drives home to somebody, to everybody at some time or other. The question is whether they will believe God or not when He tells them that. And their pride, many reject it. It's too simple. It's too easy, they say. And essentially call God a liar. But the message that God conveys is, no, it's just faith. And furthermore, Paul says that's the message that we preach. The message that God brings home to the heart of every sinner at some time or other, he says, is the message that we preach and proclaim. And so it turns out that not only does God bring His Word to sinners directly through His Holy Spirit speaking to their heart, God also chooses to use us, you and me, as vehicles to bring His Word to people. Yes, God brings the gospel to the unsaved, but He uses you and me to do it. And so while we speak the gospel audibly, perhaps, or share with them the gospel in writing through, say, a gospel tract or something, the Holy Spirit is the silent partner. As we speak and share the gospel audibly, the Spirit is speaking silently to the heart, confirming the testimony of the words we say. And so it's a partnership. So notice what Paul goes on to say in verse 14 through 15. He reminds us what a tremendous responsibility that puts upon us to carry the message of life to the unsaved. Verse 14 through 15, he says, "How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." If the gospel is good news, it's good news that we're called to share with the world. And so God wants us to be a part of that process. Now, one way or the other, the promise is God will bring His Word to the sinner. But He wants you to partner with Him. He wants you to have the privilege of being a part of that. And so God brings the gospel to the lost through us and through the Holy Spirit. He brings it to them. And related to this is the complementary concept, then, that He does all of the work. Again, as Moses stressed that point, so this is the point that Paul stresses in verse 6. He says, look, you didn't have to ascend up to heaven to retrieve Jesus. Well, we need a Savior. Better go up to heaven and get Jesus and bring Him down here so He can save us, right? Right. We didn't have to do that. God took the initiative to send His Son. We didn't go get Him. God sent Him. 1 John 4, 9 through 10 tells us, "And this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. And herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent His Son." Okay? You didn't go looking for Jesus. You didn't retrieve Him. God sent Him. And correspondingly, in verse 7, did we have to go retrieve Christ from the dead? Well, I got to get Christ out of the realm of the dead here. We got to go. I mean, you know, he's dead. He died upon the cross. We got to go get Jesus out of the realm of the dead. No, you didn't have to. If it were possible, You didn't have to slip into the realm of the dead to get the soul of Jesus and bring it back and force it back into his body and somehow miraculously transform his body into an immortal, glorified body. You didn't do any of that. God did all of that. You didn't have to do that. You see, God did all the saving work. And so, in summary, as Moses writes the book of Deuteronomy, he puts a focus upon the truth, God's plan of salvation, his word that he has put in writing for us, and which, of course, he conveys to us through his Holy Spirit as well. But he makes the point, hey, you don't have to go looking for truth, because God has brought the truth right to us through the medium of his written word. And Moses affirms that truth and then expands on it and says the complementary principle is that God also takes initiative to send the living word. Jesus is the living word of God. Recall how John introduces him in his gospel, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God and the word was God. And the word was made flesh. For Christ is a revelation of God. He is the Word of God because He reveals God to us. As He told Philip in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. If you want to know what God looks like, just look at Jesus of Nazareth. He is the revelation of God to mankind. In John 14:6, and this is why Jesus proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When God sent Jesus into the world, He was showing us the way of salvation. He was sending us the truth. He was giving us life. And so Jesus is the living Word of God. So God has taken the initiative to give us His written Word as a revelation of Himself and His plan of salvation. And God took the initiative to send us the living Word of God as a revelation of Himself. And as, in fact, the very vehicle of that salvation. So this is God's part. Well, then what is our part in the equation? Well, the part is twofold, two related concepts here. Again, first it is to believe. As Paul said back in verse 6, this is the faith-based approach. Not the works-based approach, but the faith-based approach, where you simply trust and rest in what God has said and what God has done. And in particular, then, there are two things you must believe to be saved. You must believe in the person of Christ and the work of Christ. Your absolute confidence and faith must be in the person and the work of Christ. Notice again the wording of verse 9 here, in Romans 10:9. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, he begins by talking about what we believe about Jesus there in verse 9. If you confess with your mouth. And this is a confession that regards the person of Christ. Your confession is what you believe. It's the article of faith that you embrace and what you affirm. What is your doctrine? What is your belief about Jesus of Nazareth in terms of who he is? Who is he? And Paul says you must absolutely believe that Jesus is Lord. Now the King James translates this as confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. You could also translate that, and I think it'd be more clear if it were translated that confess as Lord Jesus, or that Jesus is Lord. That's what he's saying. You must believe that Jesus is the Lord in order to be saved. That is, that He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. That He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That He is the God of Moses, the very God who once spoke to Moses through the burning bush. That was literally the voice of Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus speaking to Moses from that bush. You remember on that occasion when Moses was there at the bush and, you know, Christ was commissioning him to go into Egypt and free his people. And Moses said, well, when I go and tell the people that, you know, you've sent me to deliver you, who am I supposed to say sent me? What is your name? And he responded there from the bush, I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. Well, then when we get to the New Testament, John 8, verse 58, Jesus is speaking with the Jews, and he talked about something that happened in the time of Abraham. He said, Abraham, he lived years ago. You weren't around to see that. What do you know? You're not even 50 years old, and you're talking like you've seen Abraham. And what is Jesus' response in that verse? Before Abraham came to be, I am. He said in that same chapter, verse 24, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said, yes, I am the I am. That was me speaking to Moses at the burning bush. For I am the God of the Jews. This is who we must believe that Jesus is. He was not simply a good man. He was not simply a prophet. He was no created being. This is why if there's anybody who identifies as Jehovah's Witness, for example, and actually believes what they believe, or believe in the teachings of Mormonism, they are not saved. They believe he was a created being who had a beginning, not the timeless, eternal God and creator of all, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the Scriptures. And you recall, what is it that Moses said there in Deuteronomy chapter 30 about the Lord thy God, Jehovah God? He said, Jehovah God is what? He is your life. Right? The very essence of life is wrapped up in having a relationship with Jehovah God. Jehovah God is your life. And who is Jehovah God? Paul is saying, Jesus of Nazareth. Life is found in God. Life is found in Jesus. That must be your confession. So, again, it bears repeating that if you deny that Jesus is God in the flesh, the God of whom Moses was speaking in Deuteronomy 30, Paul says you cannot be saved. Not only must you believe who he is, but of course you must also believe in his work, what he did. Of course, he rose from the dead. Now, in that brief statement that God raised him from the dead, there are two related truths. First of all, and of course it implies by definition then that he had died. One cannot rise from the dead without being dead. And of course the larger picture that of course Paul here in this brief account of the plan of salvation assumes we understand is why he died. Of course he didn't die for any sin of his own, for he had none. He was a spotless, sinless Son of God. Rather, he died, and he died in particular for your sins and mine. And then secondly, having died, he was resurrected. He overcame death and was rewarded with life, eternal, glorious, immortal life. Never again would he be subject to death. And so in summary, Jesus of Nazareth lived a perfect life. He kept every one of those commands, being a Jew, that God had given to the Jewish people. He was the only human being ever to do so. He literally did all of the law. And then he died. For no disobedience of his own, but as Moses illustrated through the sin offering, as the substitute lamb in our place, thus taking the curse pronounced in the law, the curse of death rather than life, upon himself. And thus, in every way, Christ fulfilled the law and satisfied the demands of justice. He earned its blessing and took its curse. As a consequence, he merited life. Eternal, immortal life. And it is that resurrection and immortal life that he imparts to you and me when he circumcises our hearts, when he gives us a new heart, a new identity, when he becomes our Father. It is his life. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It is literally the life of Christ, for he, as Moses said, is thy life. Paul goes on to affirm, the life which I now live in this mortal body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is what you must believe in your heart. That God in the flesh died taking the curse of your sin upon Himself and will now impart His resurrection life to you if you simply want it. And so believing that, then, of course, that leads us to the crisis point of decision. And so the only other thing you have to do is choose. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 through 13. That's what Paul goes on to tell us. In verses 12 through 13, he says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You just have to make the choice decisively. And so in conclusion this morning, the question is, in your life, has there been that time, that place, that circumstance when God brought the truth home to you? You knew God had your number. God was talking to your heart, your soul, your conscience, convicting you of your sin. You came under the weight and the burden of your sin. And suddenly, before, like never before, you got really concerned about your sin. Before, it was no big deal. So I sin. Everybody does. No big deal. Suddenly, it was a big deal. Your heart was weighted and burdened under the weight of that sin. And you realized that you stood under the curse of God and were destined for death. And you realize you weren't good enough to go to heaven. Has there been the time and the place when God opened your eyes and you had the aha moment and you realize, oh, that's me He's talking about. I'm the sinner who is on my way to hell. And having understood, you believed. And in response, you acted decisively in a very intentional, conscious way. You made a choice. You called out to God. And express to Him your choice to receive immortal life from Christ in place of the corrupt, depraved life you inherited from your father. If you've done so, you are truly blessed this day. You truly understand what Easter is really all about, and you have great cause to celebrate the day. But if not, there's never been that time and place in your life when you got it, you understood, and you responded decisively. You yet remain under the curse and the sentence of death. But the good news of the gospel is you can remedy that. You can choose life instead. And what better day to choose life than this day, the very day, Easter, on which the choice became an option? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the opportunity we've had to look at the Scriptures this morning and hear the gospel proclaimed by Moses. The good news that our God loves us, and because He loves us, in His grace, He has done all the work and He's brought the truth right to our doorsteps. We only have to choose. And I do ask that if there is any here on this Easter day who has never made that choice with understanding and clarity and decisiveness, that You would, in Your grace, knock on that heart's door and draw that sinner into life and a personal relationship with You and all the blessings that come with that, that they might be overtaken and drowning in blessedness. And this we ask in the name of the living, resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.